you take these words and speak to us through them, I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
There was a woman who came home and she screeched to a halt in the driveway and ran into the house and she said, "Honey, pack your bags. I just won the lottery." And he said, "Oh my God, what should I pack for, the mountains or the beach?" She said, "It doesn't matter, just get out." Well, I don't know whether that man was more disappointed that he didn't get to go on vacation or that he had to get out of his house. There was Philip Yancey tells the following story. "My grandmother recently told me about baking some zucchini bread for a friend. She baked 2 loaves of bread, took one to her friend, and saved one for herself. The next day she ate a piece of the zucchini bread, only to be shocked when it did not taste right. She looked in the vegetable bin of her refrigerator and realized her mistake. Instead of grabbing a zucchini for the bread, she had retrieved a cucumber. Needless to say, she was disappointed. I tell you this humorous story to illustrate the serious point and to define disappointment." He says, "Disappointment happens when our expectations are not met by our experiences." Now, I'm sure all of us have experienced disappointment at one time or another in our lives. But this morning I want to talk to you about disappointment with God. Now, if we're really honest about it, there perhaps have been times in our lives when we've been disappointed with God. We've been disappointed that He didn't do something we wanted Him to do, that He didn't answer a prayer that we wanted Him to answer, or that He didn't come to the aid of someone that we love. Sometimes I remember just kind of screaming out to God, "Why are you allowing this to happen? Or why is this happening to me? Or why are these people or this person doing this to me?" I've yelled in prayer with God, "Why can't this couple have a child that they want so badly to have? Or why does my faithful mother have to have Parkinson's? Why did this child get cancer? Why did that person not get the job or the position that they're so qualified for? Why did that business partner turn out to be so dishonest? Or why is this son robbing from his mother? Why was this husband unfaithful to his wife?" Like David in the Bible, I sometimes grow weary, and even worse, my disappointments with God turn into doubts about God. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 3. He said, "I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched and dry. My eyes are swollen and weeping. Waiting for my God to help me." A very wrong understanding of God one time caused me to really be disappointed with God. My theology was kind of like, if you remember the television show Deal or No Deal, Howie Mandel has these suitcases that are opened up, and I thought that my suitcase should be something like this: "God, I will be faithful and righteous the best that I can, and in return, I want you to make all things just perfect for me." Well, this thinking, of course, my expectation of God always exceeded my experience with God. The cycle feeds on itself: disappointment, anger, doubt, and then withdrawal from God. So what do we do next? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've always found it helpful to see how others deal with disappointment with God. And I remember reading about the person of Job in the Bible. Job, of course, had many reasons to be disappointed with God. In fact, if you look at the story of Job, I don't know many others who could even be compared with their disappointment in God. When Philip Yancey was writing the book Disappointment with God, one chapter dealt with the book of Job. He said, "I decided to look around me and find a person I knew was most like Job. I found such a person. He was a righteous man in the sense that Job was righteous. He was a good man. He had been trained as a psychotherapist, but he gave up a lucrative practice and started to work with inner city poor people. Yet after he did that, his life started to fall apart as well. The first thing that happened was that his wife came down with a case of breast cancer. She started taking chemotherapy treatments that affected his whole family. She was always tired and often felt sick. Douglas, the man's name, had to pick up a lot of work around the house. The spot of cancer spread and appeared in her lungs. Her life was seriously threatened, and a new series of treatments started. Douglas had to deal with that new situation in the middle of his pain and in the middle of the suffering of their family. They were involved in a serious traffic accident. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were just driving down the road. A drunk driver crossed the median and smashed into their car head on. Douglas's 12-year-old daughter went through the windshield and was badly lacerated in her face. His wife was also hurt. The worst injuries were to Douglas himself. Douglas hit his head and the windshield. At first, he had trouble with his vision. One of his eyes wouldn't cooperate, and he saw double. He couldn't even walk down a set of stairs without stumbling. The worst thing to him was that he could no longer read. Douglas loved to read. I knew Douglas, and I knew his story. When I started to write about the book about Job, I decided to interview Douglas. I called him up and scheduled an appointment. We met for breakfast. He told me some of the story. We sat and chatted for a while, and after breakfast I had been served, I said, "Well, Douglas, I'm writing a book about disappointment with God. I thought of all people I know who have the right to be disappointed with God, you're right up at the top of the list. Tell me, what would you say to people who are disappointed with God?" Douglas thought for a moment and stroked his beard. Finally, he looked at me and he said, "You know, Philip, I don't think I've ever been disappointed with God." This was a great shock to me. I was amazed. I had specifically chosen Douglas because I thought of all people that I knew, he was the one most likely to be disappointed, even angry at God, because of the unfairness he had seen. I asked, "How can this be?" He said to me, "You know, Philip, I learned a long time ago, and especially through this accident, not to confuse God with life." Is life unfair? You bet. My life has been unfair. What has happened to my wife and what has happened to my daughter? What has happened to me, it's unfair. But I think God feels exactly the same way. I think he is grieved and hurt by what that drunk driver did as much as I am. Don't confuse God with life, he said. As I read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I notice that those people were able to separate the physical reality of their lives from the spiritual reality of their relationship with God. End quote. In our gospel lesson today in John chapter 11, we read the story of disappointment. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, was a friend of Jesus. Lazarus is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God is helped or helped by God, which seems fitting to this story. He and his sisters Martha and Mary were probably good friends of Jesus. He had no doubt stayed at their house on a number of occasions. Lazarus was very near death. And so it made sense for Mary and Martha to call for Jesus to come and heal him. They had no doubt seen Jesus perhaps heal the blind man or heard of Jesus healing other people. And so their natural reaction was to turn to Jesus and ask him to come heal their brother Lazarus. And so Jesus was about a day's walk away from Bethany where they lived. And so by the time the messenger got there to Jesus with the news of Lazarus being sick, he had already died. Now, the messenger didn't know that, but Jesus in his omniscience knew that Lazarus had died. And so he told his disciples that he was going to go wake up Lazarus, and they thought that Lazarus was simply sleeping, and that he would be sleeping off his illness and would eventually wake up. But Jesus actually was talking about the fact that Lazarus had died, and so he had to make that very clear to them. No, he has died, and so we're going to go to him. Now, Jesus did something that disappointed his disciples and also Mary and Martha. He stayed two more days before he went to Bethany. And the reason why he did that was so that God would be glorified in what he was going to do. After the day's journey to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and the Jews believed that the spirit or the soul of the person hovered around the body for 3 days, but after the fourth day, the spirit or the soul would leave the body because of the stench of the dead flesh. And so they, after Jesus had come into near the village, it says that Martha came out to greet him, and as she went to him, she said those words that reflect the disappointment that we often so often feel in our lives. She said, If you had been here, our brother would not have died. If you would have been here, our brother would not have died. Isn't that the epitome of disappointment? That's really the root of disappointment with God. Why would a loving God, why would a loving Jesus who cared so much for Lazarus allow him to die? Well, obviously, if we know the rest of the story, Jesus was going to eventually raise him from the dead, but the mourner said, how could this man who healed the blind man not also heal Lazarus and raise him from the dead, keep him from dying? We see the love Jesus had for Lazarus and also the grief that he felt at the unbelief of the people when we read that the shortest verse in the Bible, which said Jesus wept. That shows his humanity as well as his compassion. Jesus then had the mourners move the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. And they resisted because they thought that certainly the stench would be too bad and they didn't want to open up the tomb. But Jesus insisted. And so as they opened up the tomb, the people were fixated on the entrance to that tomb. And all of a sudden, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, I thought, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come out? Well, I realized that if he had just said, come out, there may have been many other people that would have come out of the graves as well. But he had to be specific. Lazarus, come out. And so as they were looking in that tomb, they began to see some rustling inside of it. And then they looked closer and they begin to see a shadowy figure coming toward the entrance to the tomb. And so as he came hopping forward, he came out into the light and they realized that it was Lazarus wrapped in these strips of linen, as was the custom of Jewish burial. And so as Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus cared enough for Lazarus to say, go unwrap his wrappings and set him free. Jesus always wants to set dead people free. And so that's what he did with Lazarus. He set him free so that Lazarus could go on to live the rest of his life. When we read a story like this, we're tempted to ask, if Jesus could heal someone like Lazarus, if he could raise him from the dead, why wouldn't he answer my prayer for a loved one who's sick or someone who's just died that he might raise them from the dead? Well, obviously, I can tell you that there have been thousands of people that have been miraculously healed. There have been people who have been healed by Jesus Christ in prayer to him. And yet, I suspect there are many people who don't believe in the idea of miraculous healing, that people can't actually be healed by Jesus. And probably that's because they've never seen a miracle before in their life. Certainly, even when Jesus healed someone, the focus was initially upon Jesus, but then it would begin to focus on the person that was healed. And the main reason for healing someone was that Jesus was able then to bring glory to God and also to show that he was the Messiah that they were looking for. Today, when Jesus heals someone or when someone claims a divine healing, we tend to be skeptical. Is it any wonder that Jesus doesn't do more miraculous healings today? In fact, in one town, it was said that he could do no mighty works because of the unbelief of the people. Even if we believe, however, we have no guarantee that God is going to heal our loved one or raise him from the dead. So what choice do we have? We can either believe in the God who said, my ways are not your ways, neither are your ways my ways. We can believe in the God who said, I am the resurrection and the life. We can believe in the God who says, they do not know my thoughts, do not understand my plan. Or we can believe in blind random chance, which is cruel, purposeless, and unloving. In our first choice, we leave the option open for God to do something miraculous, or we also leave the door open for him not to do something miraculous. We can believe in God who has conquered death so that we might have spiritual life and ultimately physical life at the end of time. God is not obligated to give you anything beyond salvation through Jesus Christ. Beyond that, any blessings that we might receive are simply gravy. And any heartaches or disappointments that we experience are an opportunity to suffer with Christ and to say with Job that preeminent human sufferer, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Henry Nouwen tells the moving story of from a country of Paraguay. It was about a doctor who cared very much for the poor people of the little village he was in. He would often treat them free of charge. But others, the authorities, the police, the government, and the village, they didn't like him. They didn't like his politics. They thought he was stirring up foment among the poor people. He was too popular for them to take on. So instead, they kidnapped his son. They took his son, arrested him, and put him in jail and tortured him. They tortured him too much, and the son died. When news of the son's death spread throughout the village, they wanted to hold a huge demonstration march. They wanted to carry his body through the village and demonstrate to the media, to the newspapers, what had gone on. But the father said, "No, I don't want to do that. I just want a funeral in the church, here in the village. We will show in our own way." When people arrived for the funeral, they were surprised. They had a surprise in store. The father had taken the body of his son, just as he had found him in the prison cell on a blood-soaked, dirty mattress. Instead of being all dressed up in a nice suit and an expensive coffin, the corpse of that little village was naked, lying on this mattress covered with scars. It was the strongest protest imaginable. What the father did was to put injustices of his village on grotesque display. Henry Nouwen goes on to ask, isn't that what God did at Calvary? He spread out the whole world to see the injustice of this world. The cross in 1 minute showed what kind of world we have, a world of violence, a world of cruelty, a world of injustice, and what kind of God we have, a God of sacrificial love who gives himself for us. So is God unfair? Well, it depends on how closely you relate God to life. I want to challenge you not to confuse God with life. The question is God unfair? Is very different from the question, is life unfair? No one is exempt from the tragedy, pain, and disappointment. Job wasn't. The other people of the Old Testament weren't. Mary and Martha weren't. Many in the New Testament were not exempt. Even God himself, when he came to earth, was not exempt from unfairness, from pain, and tragedy. The story of the gospel does not end there. If you want to find some disappointed people, read the stories of the disciples who were there when Jesus died. They had waited and followed him for 3 years. He was the hope of the world, but they were disappointed. When the time came, every one of them, blustery old Peter, emotional John, left him. They were afraid for their own lives. Life hadn't worked out like they wanted. They were disappointed people. That was on Friday. That was Good Friday, the day that Jesus died. But that was not the end of the story. The end of the story, of course, is on Sunday when those same people who were cowering in the darkness came out of hiding. They realized the story ends not in tragedy, but with good news. When some of the same people, like Peter, sat down and wrote about suffering and suffering people, he had a wholly different attitude. You read nothing of the questioning of the doubts of Job, or even of some of the Psalms, because Peter saw in person what God had done on Easter Sunday. He took the tragedy, the worst tragedy that could be imagined, and he took that unfairness, the worst unfairness that could be imagined, and declared to the Jews who heard him speak on the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. God had turned what was meant for evil into good. God had caused all things to work together for the good of those who would come to follow Jesus. And that's what God promises us as well. I was at Texas Tech in 1974 when I got word that my father had died. And I was really not only disappointed in God, but also I was disappointed that I didn't have a chance to talk to my father and lead him to faith in Christ. And so I was just really concerned about his eternal destiny and really was full of grief over the fact that I had not been able to say some of the things that I wanted to say to him. So I went home for Christmas and my grandmother gave me a Bible that my dad had intended to give me at Christmas time. And I opened up the Bible, and on the inside front cover of the Bible it says, Roger Grist, a fine son and a great Christian. Well, it was almost as if God said to me through those words that my dad had indeed come to faith in Christ. And so I was able to take great comfort from that and to realize that even though I had been disappointed with God, that I had been disappointed that things hadn't worked out like I wanted them to, that somehow God's plan had been accomplished. Well, I wonder about you. Have you ever been experiencing, have you ever experienced disappointment with God? Have you ever experienced something and you wondered if God really is there, if God really cares? Well, obviously, we're all going to experience that on more than one occasion, I'm sure. But let me share with you what Psalm 130 of our psalm today says. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption." Let us pray. Lord, we have to admit that there are times when we are disappointed with you, but that's mainly because we don't truly understand you or your ways. But Lord, we understand ultimately that you are in control of our lives if we submitted ourselves to our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to look at everything that happens to us as ultimately a part of your plan, either to mold us and shape us into things we are to become, or to help us to put more trust in you in the future. And so, Lord, whatever the case may be, would you forgive us for the times we've taken our disappointment to a level of perhaps even unbelief in you? Would you fill us instead with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly look at things from your perspective and realize that ultimately you're going to work out all things for our greatest good as we love you and are called according to your purpose? We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.